Well, I know you know the song. You might be a little bit embarrassed to sing it, but that's all right. Swallow your pride and sing along with me. Are you ready? Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong. They are weak, but he is strong. Sing it. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me. Very good. You did a very good job. Give yourself a hand. Did you feel just a little bit embarrassed singing the song? I mean, a big, strong man like you singing Jesus loves me, this I know. A mature, accomplished woman like yourself singing a children's song like that. If you felt a little bit embarrassed singing it, let me give you this suggestion. Every once in a while, some of you big, strong men and some of you mature, accomplished women ought to get down on your knees before God and simply sing, Jesus loves me, this I know. By the way, this is one of the most iconic hymns in the Christian faith, and it's considered to be a hymn. It's not considered to be a children's song as such, but it's thought of as being an iconic hymn of the Christian faith. So much so that it's recorded by many people that you wouldn't even imagine recorded this. Dionne Warwick, Whitney Houston, did I say that right? Brenda Lee, Alabama, the country group of Alabama, that's big time. They've all recorded this particular song. It's an icon. In fact, this song is not just a children's song. Adults sing it as well. In fact, men going out to battle sometimes sing this song, and sailors going out to sea. In 1943, John F. Kennedy, long before he was president of the United States, was a commander of a PT boat in the South Pacific. His boat was rammed and sunk. When his boat was sunk, it was sunk off the coast of the Solomon Islands. Some of the natives on the island saw what happened and went out to rescue Kennedy and his crew. When they got them on board their boats and were taking them back to the shore, in order to communicate with Kennedy and his crew, not knowing English, to speak English, these islanders began to sing, Jesus loves me, this I know. They had learned it from a Seventh-day Adventist missionary. And in response back to them to show their appreciation, Kennedy and his crew saying, Jesus loves me, this I know. It is an iconic hymn of the faith. Most folks don't even know where it comes from. Let me give you the history of that particular song. That song was published in 1860. A woman by the name of Anna Warner Bartlett wrote the song. It really wasn't a song. It was actually a poem. It first appeared in a book called The Say and the Seal, written by Anna's sister, Suzanne. It was actually a poem written to comfort a dying child. In fact, as you read the various verses of it, or hear the verses of it, you pick up on the fact this was for a dying child. Just listen to some of the verses. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong. They are weak, he is strong. Then the second stanza, Jesus loves me still, though I'm very weak and ill, that I might from sin be free. He bled and died upon a tree. Jesus loves me, he who died, heaven's gates to open wide. He will wash away my sin, let this little child come in. And then years later, this was added, Jesus loves me, he will stay close beside me all the way. Then his little child he'll take up to heaven for his sake. Imagine being a child facing death and hearing that poem. This is an iconic song of the faith. But what is there about this particular song that makes it so iconic, makes it so powerful? Well, it isn't just the simplicity of the words. This song is an extraordinary, dynamically so, extraordinary statement of faith. The songwriter writes these words, Jesus loves me, this I know. What a strong statement. Jesus loves me, this I know. It's what I call the Jesus loves me factor. It sounds an awful lot like another statement of faith that was made by Paul. When the Apostle Paul said, the Son of God loves me and gave himself for me. I want to talk to you about that statement of faith this morning. Take your Bible and one last time, for the fourth and final time, turn in your Bible to the book of Galatians and find in Galatians chapter 2 and find in Galatians chapter 2 verse 20. And in a moment we'll read verse 20. We'll focus on one phrase, the last phrase of verse 20. And we're going to talk about the crucified life part 4, the Jesus loves me factor. Now if you've been with us, you know what we're doing. We have for a while been involved in a series of messages taken from one text, one verse, Galatians 2:20. I've titled this series, The Crucified Life. The working title actually is a Galatians 2:20 lifestyle or Galatians 2:20 living. And this morning we're talking about this Jesus factor, the Jesus loves me factor. I tell you what, since this is the last of this series, this fourth and final installment, let's go back and review and make sure we're all on the same page. Remember how we got to this point. The first week we talked about the fact, the first statement, that I'm crucified with Christ. And we talked about the fact that God sees us as being in Christ.
We talked about what we call positional theology. Because we're crucified with Christ, God sees us as being in Christ. And I use this illustration. I've done it each week. I'll do it one more time. I took the small Bible. I put it inside the large Bible. And I said, the small Bible is me. The large Bible is Christ. And you are God. And you're trying to see me. You don't see me. You see Christ. I'm hidden in Christ. When God looks at me, he does not see my unrighteousness. He sees Christ, who is our righteousness. When God sees me, he doesn't see my imperfection. He sees Christ, who is perfect, completely perfect. I am in Christ. Then the second week, we talked about another one of these weird, wonderful ideas. Not only am I in Christ, but Christ is in me. The presence of the Lord is in this place, but not only in this place. The presence of the Lord is in this space, this 20-some-odd square feet of human flesh in which resides the person of the Lord. And then last week, we talked about the fact that the crucified life is lived in the flesh by faith. You live in the human condition. You can't get out of it. You can't escape it, but you can respond to it by faith. All right, now that brings us up to speed. Now we come back to the text one last time. Have you found it? Everybody find Galatians chapter 2? Let me remind you again, it's the ninth book in the New Testament. Maybe I haven't told you this, I'm not sure. Let me give you a little more information. The book of Galatians is the first of what we call the general epistles of Paul. Just so you know these things, you might want to write them down. The Apostle Paul writes different kinds of letters in the New Testament. Romans is a theological treatise. 1 and 2 Corinthians are correctives to a church that has problems. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, and Philemon are pastoral epistles. But Galatians and Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians and maybe even 1 and 2 Thessalonians are called the general epistles of Paul. They are intended to be read generally by the entire church. Now remember, by way of review, remember what Paul is doing in Galatians. Two things he's trying to accomplish. Number one, Paul is refuting the teachers, the false teachings of the Judaizers. Who were the Judaizers? They were Jews who claimed to be Christians but did not believe that faith in Christ alone was enough. They said you had to believe in Jesus and you had to keep the law. And so Paul in Galatians and in other places writes and says, that's not so. It's not Jesus plus or Jesus minus. It's just Jesus alone, Christ alone. Anything else, he says, is not the real gospel. And then the second reason that Paul writes to defend his apostleship. There were those who were criticizing Paul saying, who are you to tell us anything? And Paul says, I'm one who's crucified with Christ. Okay, are we all caught up? Everybody on the same page? I've just given you four. He said, why did I even show up the other 4 weeks? I got it all right now. Well, I just gave it all to you right now. Now we go to the final statement. Take your Bible. Let's go to Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, or read it off the screen if you will. And we're going to read from what translation? Do you remember? The King James. And why are we reading from the King James? It is because at this point, but not every point, but just this point, it's more accurate. All right, so here we go. Read with me. Paul writes, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith of the Son of God. Now, notice that statement. I live by faith of the Son of God. And there's one more statement on there. We kind of left it off, and it's a big deal because it's what we're going to talk about this morning. By faith of the Son of God, who what? Who loves me and gave himself for me. He loves me and gave himself for me. Now, this morning, we want to talk about that one phrase. He loves me and gave himself for me. As you read this passage of Scripture, there are a couple of truths that just obviously rise out of the text. I want you to see those truths. Before I do that, though, let me give you this quick word of warning. Be very careful. Don't be lulled to sleep by this particular concept. I found this, and I don't know why this is the case, but I found this to be true. Whenever you preach about the love of God or the love of Christ, there are those who just kind of sit back and mellow out and say, well, that's nice. We're talking about the love of God. As if that doctrine is a sweet doctrine to think about, a nice thing to talk about, but really not that important. Ladies and gentlemen, this is absolutely essential. If you don't get this, you don't get anything in the Christian faith. If you don't understand that Jesus loves you, Jesus loves you. If you don't get that, you're missing the center pole of everything. The whole Christian faith rests on this understanding by you that you are loved by him. I think sometimes we've got the wrong definition of love. It's hard for us to talk about the love of God because we have this idea that love is this emotional, hormonal kind of thing. Let me assure you of something. The love of God is not emotional and it's not hormonal. It's absolutely holy and righteous, and he loves you. Okay, let's dig in for just a moment. Let's dig into the text. The first thing that rises out of this text is this truth. Obviously, the Apostle Paul saw himself as the object of Christ's love. Let me say that again. Write this down. The first truth is the Apostle Paul saw himself as the object of Christ's love. Paul said, the Son of God who loved me, emphasis, personal pronoun, me, not you, not them, not they, not us. He said, I want you to know, I think that Christ loves me, emphasis on the word me, capital M, capital E, me. Now you have to let that settle in on you for a moment. Let the weight of that and the burden of that, the glory of that, just rest on your shoulders for just a moment and think with me. What an incredible statement that was that Paul made. In fact, you have to realize that when Paul said that, the people who heard it, or people who read this, were stunned by that statement. This idea that God loves anybody was a strange idea. Paul lived in the Roman Empire. He lived in the Greek culture. The Roman Empire basically was the Greek culture. And in the Roman Empire, in the Greek culture, the idea that there was a God who loved anybody was a strange idea. The Romans and the Greeks had many different ideas about God and gods. They had gods for everything. Gods of war and gods of hate, gods of justice, gods of sensuality, gods of sexuality, gods of lust, gods of fertility. They had all kinds of gods, but there was no God who loved. That was a strange, weird idea. Why would a God who was so superior to men love humanity? It was a strange thing to think that there would be a God who loved. And even in Judaism, you rarely hear about the love of God. A few psalms here and there talked about a God who loved. The Bible in Hosea gives this analogy of love. But for the most part, this was a foreign concept. But here it's Paul, and Paul puts it on the table. He says, God loves, the Son of God loves. And then he takes it to the next level. He says, not only does the Son of God love, the Son of God loves me. 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 That sounds almost arrogant. I mean, I hate to say it like this, but it sounds almost narcissistic that Paul would say that he loves me. By the way, that's the criticism our critics often level at us. Those who are critics of our faith, and there are many and the numbers are growing these days, but those who are critics of the faith like to say that Christians are delusional and narcissistic. They think we're delusional for believing in God at all. And then they say, and not only are we delusional, but we're narcissistic to believe that that God could love us intimately and individually. Well, as delusional as that seems, as narcissistic as that sounds, that's exactly the truth. God does love me individually. God does love me intimately. I mean, that's the absolute truth. I mean, it's hard for people to wrap their mind around. But Jesus loves me, this I know. See, this is the difference between Christianity and every other religion in the world. It's only the Christian faith that can say, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. There's nothing comparable in other religions. You never read in Islam, Allah loves me, this I know, for the Quran tells me so. You never hear that. You never hear in Hinduism that Krishna loves me, this I know, for the Bhagavad Gita tells me so. You never hear Buddha loves me. It's only the Christian faith that says, Jesus loves me, this I know. You say, well, Pastor, I sort of am on the side of the skeptics about this. I find it very difficult to think that God loves me individually. This concept that God individually, independently loves, I mean, that's hard to grasp. With all of our sins and all of our problems and all of our issues, that God would love me, it's hard to believe. Let me back up for a moment. Before we go any further, in order to understand this whole concept of God's individual love toward you, there are a couple of foundational truths that you've got to get. First of all, you have to understand that God loves you unconditionally. God's love is unconditional love. God's love is not something you earn or deserve or achieve or accomplish. God just loves you. He doesn't love you because. He just loves you unconditionally. You didn't deserve it when he gave it to you. You haven't deserved his love since. You don't deserve his love now. You won't deserve his love later. You can't accomplish or achieve it or earn it or deserve it. It is unconditional, which I think is part of the problem. I think we have a hard time understanding the unconditional love of God because most of us, in fact, all of us to one degree or another, have experienced conditional love. We grow up with conditional love. For example, your parents, I'm sure they loved you. But there was always this little twinge of condition. When you made straight A's on your report card, which is something I hear happens to other people, but if you made straight A's on your report card, all your parents were proud and they loved you. Or you scored the touchdown on Friday night, or you won the tennis match on Saturday, or you won the spelling bee, or you won the the beauty contest. Oh, they were so proud and they loved you. But if you came home with B's and C's or D's and F's, well, they loved you, but it felt different, didn't it? I mean, I'm sure they loved you, but it didn't seem quite the same. Or you didn't do well in the game on Friday, or you lost the match on Saturday, or you were the runner-up in the beauty contest, and you couldn't get past the word cat in the spelling bee. I mean, you just, your parents loved you, I'm sure, but there was this little feeling that you had that they weren't quite as loving toward you. Or your husband, he loves you. He loves you at a certain weight. Then you gain 10 pounds or 15 pounds. He still tells you he loves you, but you kind of feel there's something missing from that statement, I love you. Or he loves you when the house is cleaned up. But when it's cluttered, there's a little less of that affection from him. Or your wife loves you when you bring home a paycheck that gives them a comfortable lifestyle, she and the kids a comfortable lifestyle, but you can still remember the day you came home and you had to tell her that you'd lost your job. She tried to comfort you and she said, I still love you, but there was something about the way she said it that made you feel like it wasn't quite the same as it was before. See, we all know conditional love, but see, God's love is unconditional. You don't deserve it. You won't earn it. You can't achieve it. You won't accomplish it. It's unconditional. And then the second thing you have to know about the love of God is because it's unconditional, it is therefore, by definition, irreversible. It can never change course. It never backs off or backs up or backs away. It's an irreversible love of God. Think about what this means. Think about how, take the statement, Jesus loves me, and apply those truths to it. What does that mean? Well, it means Jesus loves the messed up me. The me who's a real mess. He loves the me that's messed up physically, messed up emotionally, messed up spiritually, messed up. He loves the messed up me. He doesn't love the mess necessarily, but he loves the messed up me. You say, well, Pastor, we don't think of you as being messed up. That's because you people are so messed up. You don't even recognize messed up when you see it. But Jesus loves the messed up me. And Jesus loves the failing me. The me who tries and fails, the me who wants to do better than he does, the me who has great intentions and terrible follow-through. He loves the me that, well, isn't the best father in the world. He fails sometimes as a husband. He loves the me that fails as a pastor. He loves the failing me. He loves that me. He loves not only the failing me and the messed up me, he loves the inconsistent me. He loves the me that one day is this way, the next day is that. The me that wants to do right one time, wants to do wrong the next. The me who feels the call of God upon his life, and then the me who wishes God would just leave him alone. It's hard to love an inconsistent person, but Jesus loves the inconsistent me, the me that has great faith, full of great doubt, that inconsistent me. I'll tell you what else he loves. He loves not only the messed up me and the failing me and the inconsistent me. He loves the foolish me, the me that does stupid, stupid things, the me who says stupid things. The me who gets to go home and have his wife say, well, you shouldn't have said that this morning. That kind of me. He loves the me who makes mistakes that you can't even begin to imagine. He loves the me whose foot goes in his mouth more often than his toothbrush. He loves that foolish me. You ever just feel like a fool? Have you ever tried to, the first time you met someone and you were trying to impress them and so you thought you said something witty and in point of fact, it was stupid and you felt foolish. It took you a while to figure out that you'd done something stupid, but then when it hit you later on, you say, oh, no, I can't believe I said that. But see, Jesus loves me, the messed up me, the inconsistent me, the failing me, the foolish me. He loves the unloving me. He loves the me that doesn't love him. There are times, I know I'm supposed to love the Lord, and I do most of the time, but there are times when I don't feel very loving toward him. The Bible doesn't say that he loves us because we first loved him. It says we love him because he first loved us. And sometimes I'm not very loving. Sometimes I'm unloving toward you. I shouldn't be. I don't want to be, but sometimes I am. Some of you people are hard to love in the first place, but there's the unloving me. There's the me that doesn't love myself sometimes. And how do you love someone who doesn't love you, love himself? I'll tell you what else he loves. He loves not only the messed up me, the failing me, the inconsistent me, the foolish me, the unloving me. He loves the faithless me, the one who gets scared. He loves the me that trembled the first time the doctor said you have cancer. Didn't want to tremble, but I did. He loves the me that was frightened before the surgery. I wish I could tell you that when I was first told of the problem in my life, I wish I could tell you that I just smiled at the doctor and said, well, the Lord is in this. I know he is. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But I didn't say that. What I said was, what? What did you just say? And then I shook. But the Lord loved that faithless me. Tell you what else he loves. He loves the depressed me. Ever been depressed? Those of you who have never had depression in your life, let me assure you of something. It's not what you think. When people go through depression, we say things like, snap out of it as if you can. I've been through some times of depression in my life. Let me tell you, depression is not a choice. It's hormonal, it's chemical, it's spiritual, it's physical, it's emotional, it's psychological. It's all of those things. And it's hard to love a depressed person. But Jesus loves the depressed me. I'll tell you what else he loves. He also loves the secret me. There's a me you don't know about. There's a secret me. So what do you mean a secret you? Well, there's a secret me. There's a me that I haven't told the church about because if I told you about it, you couldn't handle it. And you wouldn't let me be your pastor anymore. There's a dark me. There's a hidden me. There's a secret me. There's a me that not only my wife doesn't even know about. She comes closer than anyone else, but there's a me that's hidden down in the recesses of my soul, the recesses of my mind. It is the secret me. The only one who really knows that secret me is Jesus, who knows every hair on my head and every follicle where hair once abided. He knows it all. He loves the secret me, and he loves the sinful me. He loves that me that doesn't do right, the me that rebels, the me that disobeys, the me that says, God, leave me alone. I don't want to do what you want me to do. The me that not only has a secret inner life, but has a life on the outside that isn't always what it ought to be. And he loves the dying me. It's one thing to love people who are living and have long lives to live, but the older you get, the less life you've got. And the more love I felt from Jesus, the older I've gotten. I'm now numbering the days of my life. All of us are supposed to do that. And as those days start numbering down, the more I hold on to the fact that Jesus loves the dying me. And you're dying too, you just don't realize it. You're dying too, and he loves you so much. I mean, put all of that together for a moment, and that's the Jesus who loves me. The messed up me, the failing me, the inconsistent me, the foolish me, the unloving me, the faithless me, the depressed me, the secret me, the sinful me, the dying me. Jesus loves me. This I know. Did I get everybody in that list? Anybody left out? Did that list cover just about everything? Jesus loves me, this I know. But wait 1 minute. Go back to the text. There is one other part of that text you need to see. The first truth that rises out of the text, Paul sees himself, obviously, as the object of Christ's love. But there's a second truth that rises out of the text, and that is that Paul sees himself as the reason for the cross. Paul says at the end of Galatians 2:20, he makes it very clear. He said, the Son of God loves me. And then he says, and gave himself for me. If you were to ask Paul what he meant by that, Paul would have to say, I mean by that that Jesus died on a cross for my sin. The tone changes between the first half of the phrase and the second half of the phrase. The Son of Man loves me. Tone change. Attitude change. And he gave himself for me. If you were to ask Paul, what was it about you that made him die on a cross? Paul would say, it was my sin. My sin made him die on a cross. Look at the statement that he makes. He says, the Son of Man loves me and gave himself for me. That's a reference to the cross, of course, but much more than just the cross. See, it can be translated like this. The Son of Man loved me and gave all of himself for me. See, I think we have the wrong idea when we talk about the cross. For most people today, the cross is this romantic, almost heroic symbol. We wear crosses around our neck, hanging off our ears, hanging from our nose, tattooed to our skin. There are crosses everywhere. And we think that crosses are this symbol of heroic martyrdom of Christ. The cross isn't a heroic symbol at all. It's a horrible symbol. It's a symbol of a horrifying death. When a person died on a cross, he gave up everything. All of it. I mean, his whole life. He lost his property. It all became the property of Rome. When a person was crucified, he lost his body, his physical well-being, the body that had served him so well for so long. It was no longer serving him. When a person is crucified, he loses his dignity. You do know that when Jesus was crucified, he hung naked. I know when you look at the crucifix, you may have one in your home. All the crucifixes have a loincloth or a towel over him. But the truth is, he hung there completely naked with the most sensitive private parts of his body exposed to the whole world. He gave his all, his property, his body, his dignity, even his legacy. He made himself of no reputation, the Bible says, and took upon himself the cross. In Jewish thinking, in the Jewish mind, a man who dies on a cross never can have a regaining, never can have his reputation will never be regained. And in the mind of Jewish people, when you died on a cross, you weren't even worthy of eternal, you could never be worthy of eternal life. It was a symbol that you were separated from God. That's why Jesus cried out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You see, he died on that cross, and Paul would be the first to say this. He died on the cross for me. It was my sin, the vile sin in my life, that put Jesus on the cross. And it's your vile sin and my vile sin. This is the heart and the core of the Christian faith, that your sin and my sin put Jesus on the cross. You say, Pastor, this is an overstatement on your part. To say that we have vile sins, that he died because of how vile we are. I don't think of myself as being vile, Pastor. I don't think of myself as being that bad a guy. Oh, I don't do everything right, and I make some mistakes. Yeah, I commit some sins, but it's not a big deal. The stuff that I do is not that big a deal. I'm not like Hitler. I'm not like that. I'm not like some mass murderer. My stuff isn't that big a deal. You know what your problem is? You're looking at your stuff from your perspective. But from God's perspective, your stuff, your sin is a big deal. Let me illustrate that for a moment. Imagine a husband and wife are off at a social gathering of some sort. And let's just say the wife has a little bit too much to drink. And she starts saying things that, well, are critical of her husband. She makes some sort of snide comment about him, and everybody laughs. But he doesn't laugh. And you get home, and he says, you shouldn't have said what you said about me. You hurt me deeply. And she laughs. She said, oh, you're just being too sensitive. This is no big deal. I didn't mean anything by it. Maybe it wasn't a big deal to you, but to him it was huge. You wounded his heart. Or the other way around, you're at a social gathering of some sort, and your husband says something critical of you or makes fun of you in some way. Everybody laughs, and you put that little fake smile on so no one will know how upset you are. But when you get home, you go into the bedroom and you lay down on the bed and you start to cry, and he comes in and says, what's wrong with you? And she said, you hurt my feelings. And he says, why? Why are you so sensitive? It was no big deal. I didn't mean anything by it. It was a joke. But what was a joke to him wasn't a joke to her. She was devastated. Her heart was wounded. From her perspective, it was a devastating thing. From his, maybe not. Take that and apply it to the spiritual realm. From your point of view, your sin seems to be no big deal. Everybody's doing it. But from God's point of view, it's a wound to his heart. It's an act of rebellion. It's a disregard and rejection. It's saying, God, I know what you say is right and wrong, but I'm going to do what's right in my own eyes. And it was for that Jesus died on a cross. Paul saw himself as the object of Christ's love, but the reason for the cross. Your sin put him there, but he did die on that cross, and he did die for your sin, that your sins can be forgiven. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the opportunity to preach it. Thank you for the truth that you love us so well. You sent your son to die on a cross. It's hard for us to imagine, hard for us to comprehend. But it took the death of your son to pay for our sin. We don't often think like that, but that's the case. It took the death of Jesus to pay for my sin. My sin was so wrong and so vile and so awful that your holy, innocent, completely perfect son had to die. That was the only payment that would suffice. Lord Jesus, thank you for your great sacrifice. Thank you for your willingness to go to the cross. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you died for me, that you love me independently, individually, intimately, you love me. Thank you for that great promise. For those in the room without you today, Lord, speak to them. Holy Spirit, convict them. Draw them to the foot of the cross. Bring them to saving faith. Lord, you say in your word, if we lift you up, you'll draw men and women to you. So we lift you up. We lift you high. We exalt you and we praise you. We declare that you are our only hope and our only salvation. Draw men and women to you now, Lord Jesus. May they pray that simple prayer, Lord, forgive me of my sin. Come into my life and save me. Now and forever be Lord of my life. Now fill this place with your presence. Holy Spirit, have your work and your way. Do in this place what only you can do. Inhabit the praise of your people, Lord Jesus, as we come to worship you. It is in your name, your holy, powerful, awesome name. Amen and amen. Let's stand together. Let's worship the Lord. The altar is open. If you wish to pray, come.